A Guide to New Covenant Giving, Chapter 1, The Escape Clause. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Take a few moments and memorize that verse. It is vital to a proper understanding of New Covenant giving. The Apostle Paul went to pains to construct the exact antithesis of Old Covenant requirements for tithes, offerings, and sacrifices. Moses absolutely commanded, of necessity, whether grudgingly or not, that every person in Israel bring every last required sacrifice and offering in keeping with the statutes and rules of the law. But Paul went to the opposite extreme, stating that individual people should decide for themselves what their portion would be. The first phrase of this verse is what I call the escape clause, and I wish every Christian knew it backwards and forwards. A great deal of errant teaching would be undermined if Christians simply committed themselves to this principle. According as every man purposes in his heart, so let him give. That escape clause is sufficient to pull the rug out from under every legalistic pulpiteer in the land. The next time some preacher tries to lay guilt on you in order to get into your wallet, simply respond, "According as every man purposes in his heart, so let him give." That's solid Bible, and it is sufficient to free you from their greedy clutches. Your giving relationship is between you and God. But there's much more going on in this verse than simply freeing Christians from imposition. We find very few places in Scripture where God tells us what personality traits please Him or draw His affection. But this verse does. For God loves a cheerful giver. So, I hear you ask, are you saying that God leaves it up to sinners to decide whether or not they'll give to God's work? I mean, won't the church go broke? Good question. Knowing what God knows about us, our sinful estate and natural tendency towards self-preservation and greed, how could He free us up and tell us to give according to our hearts? Isn't that a dangerous precedent? Nope. God knows our thoughts and the intention of our hearts. He sent His Spirit to change our hearts. God is willing to set redeemed sinners free because He knows that they are driven, restrained, and guided by His Spirit. God allows people to determine the portion of their gift because He knows that His Spirit will drive them to give generously. He will work through them to provide the necessary means to keep His gospel thriving. Remember, Christians are not independent agents. They are bought with a price. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:20. God did not simply free His people to decide for themselves whether or not they would give. He knows that they will give. He freed them from any obligation to give a specified amount or to be pressured into giving through necessity that removes the joy and causes grudging. Then God reminds us that He loves the person who gives cheerfully. Actually, the word translated cheerful is the Greek word hilaros, from which we get the English word hilarious. God loves hilarious giving. So He frees His people from the obligations and legal requirements that Moses imposed on Israel and allows every person to cheerfully determine the size of their gift. God glorifies Himself as He works through His people. His Spirit inspires them to worship Him the way He desires to be worshiped. But that's the way God has always worked. The Tabernacle Offering. Back in the book of Exodus, chapter 25, God took an offering from Israel, allowing them to bring whatever they chose. After 430 years of bondage in Egypt, God cursed the Egyptians with 7 plagues, culminating in the death of their firstborn. As God prepared to bring Israel out of Egypt, he instructed them, "And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that, when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor, and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver, and jewels of gold, and raiment. And ye shall put them upon your sons, and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians." Exodus 3:20-22. So the Israelites began their journey with great material wealth. But it wasn't simply a gift for the Israelites to squander on themselves. After all, gold is of very little use as you're wandering through the desert looking for water. God was preparing his people. He was about to require a tabernacle from them, and it was to be built to certain specifications, adorned in gold and brass. It was going to flow with a steady stream of sacrifices. The priests would need linen garments and woven headdresses with a plate of gold reading, "Holiness to the Lord." God would require a brass laver, golden candlesticks, and a golden table with gold furnishings. But it's impossible to expect such lavish construction from impoverished slaves trekking through the sand. So God prepared them in advance. He made sure that they had abundance. Then he drowned their debtors. Finally, he took up an offering to build the tabernacle where he would dwell among them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." Exodus 25:1-2. Before they reached Sinai, before the law of Moses was instituted, God took an offering of every man who gave willingly. "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them: gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram's skins dyed red and badger's skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Exodus 25:2-9. God was very specific. He expected an offering, and he required the very best of what they had. God did not expect cheapness or stinginess. After all, he had delivered them from their captivity, enriched them beyond their wildest imagination, and was preparing to dwell among them. He expected their very best, just as he had given them. Now, one of two things was going to happen. Moses faithfully instructed the Israelites that God wanted an offering, and he told them what to bring and what it would be used for. They understood that the whole offering would be used for the service and worship of God. So either they would respond, or they wouldn't. Now, left to themselves, these very people, whom God would become so frustrated with that he would strew their bones through the wilderness and take their children into the promised land, would have turned their backs on God's request and used their newfound wealth to create golden idols, like the calf they built at the foot of Mount Sinai. But God did not leave them to themselves. First, he provided them with sufficient wealth to meet his request. Then he told them that he required a portion of that wealth back from them for his tabernacle. And then he moved on their hearts, causing them to give generously for his glory. God provided the substance of the offering, the reason for the offering, and the inspiration to respond to the offering. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. Exodus 35:21. The reason God could take a willing offering from Israel is that he moved on their hearts, creating a willingness and a desire to serve. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work, which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. Exodus 35:29. So, did Moses receive sufficient material to complete the project? Yes, more than enough. Even as the work progressed, new offerings arrived every morning, according to Exodus 36:2-3. In fact, this is the only instance in the whole Bible where the offering was so abundant that the person collecting it told the people to stop giving. And they spake unto Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make." And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff that they had was sufficient for all the work and too much. Exodus 36:5-7. Once God stirred them up, they could not stop giving. They continued bringing their substance into the work of God until Moses restrained them. And that is why Paul could boldly write, "Let every man give as he purposes in his heart." He was not demanding a sacrifice from rebellious sinners. He was anticipating a demonstration of God's ability to inspire generosity in his people. Paul knew that the Spirit of God would stir their hearts and minds to bring more than enough. Point to consider. The freedom to determine your own gift is regulated by the Spirit of an eternally gracious and abundantly generous God. Your gift is a demonstration of the value of God's Word, His Son, and the sacrifice that resulted in your salvation. When you respond to God's prodding, giving generously and cheerfully into His work, God pours out His love and affection. God loves a hilarious giver. Second Corinthians 9. Of course, that one verse is not the whole story. To get a full education on Paul's theology of giving, we need to view the wider context. So let's take a quick tour through this section of Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. Paul was headed for Corinth and had sent a contingent with Titus in advance to prepare an offering, which Paul would take to Jerusalem and distribute to the saints. When Paul arrived, he would have brethren from Macedonia with him, and he had been bragging to them about the generosity of the Corinthians. However, just in case they were less than prepared, Paul wrote to encourage their performance. He wrote, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain on this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready. Lest, happily, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had notice before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty, and not as of covetousness." 2 Corinthians 9:1-5. Paul laid out a few principles right at the start. First off, he fully expected that the Corinthians would give a bountiful offering. They were blessed with material possessions, and they knew the need in Jerusalem. So Paul was bold in his expectations, but he was certain to point out that this offering was a matter of bounty, of overflow, and not a matter of covetousness. Neither Paul nor the saints coveted their wealth, nor should they allow their own covetousness to restrain their generosity. And if they failed in this regard, both Paul and they would be ashamed. He continued, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." 2 Corinthians 9:6-7. A principle. In the matter of giving, they that give only a little will receive little, and they that give generously will receive generous portions in return. That's basic Pauline doctrine. Notice the placement of that principle, by the way. It leads directly into the escape clause. Sure, you can give according to your own mind and heart. But remember, if you are stingy, you will receive very little in return. But bountiful giving results in bountiful receiving. So, you ask again, can you give in order to get rich? Well, let me be clear. God may indeed bless you with material wealth as a result of your generosity to others. But remember that He knows your heart. If you are giving in an attempt to obligate God to enrich you, He can see through that ruse. I mean, if I can figure it out, certainly God can. But God will undoubtedly put ample means in the hands of those He knows will distribute it generously to His people and His work. That is perfectly in line with Paul's statement. So, can you give to get rich? No. Can you give generously and receive abundantly? Yes, absolutely. Will you end up with more than you started with? Well, yes, according to Paul. And the more you receive, the more generous you can be. It's cyclical. Oh, you respond hesitantly. But does that actually work? Try it. Test it. I have not known it to fail. Remember, God's faithfulness to His own word is at stake. Try to outgive God. Be the first person in history to go broke giving to God. Just make sure that you are doing it with a cheerful heart for God's glory, whether He responds or not. Point to consider. You cannot outgive God. God works through His people to supply everything necessary for the establishment of His church and the fruition of His gospel of grace. His grace is poured out on His people, supplying all their needs and providing sufficient means to give generously to His work. Or, as Paul put it, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor, His righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God." 2 Corinthians 9:8-11. God gives sufficiency to His people in order to disperse those things among those who have need. He works through His people. And Paul reminded the Corinthians that God supplies seed from plants and trees, which the sower uses to grow new food. Likewise, Paul prayed that in response to their generosity, God would multiply the seed they had sown into His ministry, enriching their bounty in, quote, everything. And he called their generosity an act of righteousness. Good fruit would grow from their righteous act of giving, and Paul prayed that it would grow abundantly. So the principle is clear. Give generously and cheerfully. God loves such people and will increase their wealth as He works through them to supply the needs of His work and His people. In that process, both the needy will be filled and the wealth of faithful givers will increase. But Paul was not finished. He also wanted the Corinthians to understand that generous giving is a means of thanking God for the abundance of His supply. As He daily feeds His people, brings them health, supplies air in their nostrils, and wisdom in their hearts and minds, it is necessary to stop occasionally and say thank you. There is no better method of thanking God for His manifold blessings than to bring generous offerings for His sake. Not only do those offerings serve the need of other saints, but they also serve as abundant thanksgiving to God. The offering is a means of thanking Him, and those who receive the offering thank God for His provision, and they pray for the well-being of the givers because of the grace of God demonstrated by such generosity. The whole act redounds to the glory of the gospel of Christ. So Paul called this circle of giving and receiving, thanksgiving and glory to God, an unspeakable gift. He wrote, "For the administration of this gift not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." 2 Corinthians 9, 12-15. Now, if this were the only passage in the New Testament that spoke of giving, it would be ample to determine our attitude and doctrine on the subject. But this barely scratches the surface. Paul had much more to say on the topic, and it gets better. Better blessings, better gifts, and better worship. And that naturally leads us to chapter 2, and the concept of joint participation.